This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Vin Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry. This tape is entitled Cactus in New England, and its designation is T as in Truth 56. This tape is in essence a live recording of a talk which I was privileged to give at a St. Benedict Center conference, which was held in September of 1997 in Fitchburg, Massachusetts. The theme of the conference was Doctrinal Certitude Amid Growing Confusion. And I wish to thank the St. Benedict Center of Richmond, New Hampshire, for allowing me the privilege to speak at that conference. As I say, this tape is a live recording of that event, and as with all live recordings, the conditions for recording cannot be controlled. And of course, I give the talk live, which means there's an occasional double negative, a slip of the tongue, a mispronunciation, etc. We hope you will overlook these and still manage to benefit and enjoy the talk itself and this tape. I would like to thank you for obtaining it and hope that you appreciate it. And if you wish, of course, let me know your reactions. Thank you for listening. God bless.
Can I have your attention, please? Our next speaker hails from a community known as Hopewell Junction in New York.
I don't know if anyone here knows where Hopewell Junction is, but at any rate, this is his hometown. Our speaker, as you've noticed from the flyer, his name is Vincent Lewis, and he runs an apostolate which is known as RMR, All Roads Ministry. He's engaged in what is called apologetics. I believe Brother Francis used the word, Father Charles used the word, and I believe that Judge Nolan used the word apologetics. Apologetics, as you know, is a Greek word and means defense. This man, he's a young man compared to some of us. He is a very outspoken man. He calls the shots the way he sees them. He's a Catholic layman who used to be a state trooper. In New York State, I understand. So he stopped a lot of people. He may stop some of us right in our tracks with some of the comments he makes, but I think you will agree, if you've ever heard him on tape or read any of his articles, he is an outspoken, ardent foe of what's going on in the church. And he does a neat job. And incidentally, he has told me that after he finishes what are called his prepared talk, he would be willing to answer a few questions. So it's my pleasure now to introduce Vin Lewis. Vin.
Okay, a Hail Mary never hurt anybody in opening anything, so let's have one.
In the name of Father, Son, Holy Ghost, amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
amen.
In the name of Father, Son, Holy Ghost, amen.
First of all, thank you for coming here. Thank you for having me. Thank you for giving me the courtesy of listening to me, even though it's a late hour. I wrote in the top of my talk, normal conditions apply. So I'll tell you the normal conditions for one of my talks. You are not allowed to talk about me outside this room. I'm not joking. I'm asking you to be a Catholic. Don't backbite. Don't gossip. Don't calumniate me. If you disagree with anything I say, talk to me face to face. If you are a man, do so. If you are a woman, get the man you're with to do so. I appreciate the laughter, but I am deadly serious. If you say anything about me, be behind my back. Understand, you have violated one of the moral precepts of the faith you supposedly hold. I'm the most accessible person you're ever going to run across. If you have any problems, talk to me. I'll spend the time and effort to explain things to you if you disagree. If you don't disagree, and if you wish to praise me, you can do that too, but I really don't care. Because
human phrase doesn't mean too much, but your prayers after I'm dead might mean a lot, so remember that way. The title of my talk is called Cactus in New England, and I hope you'll understand why by the time I get to the end of it. And I'll give you a brief outline of it, and I'll give you an introduction to each subtopic as I come along. An outline. I'm going to present to you a new way of looking at a dogma of the church. I hope to do this so that as a result, you will be better armed and better motivated to spread, explain, and defend this dogma. I take it for granted that you understand your obligation as a real Catholic to do this. I am not explaining the dogma of no salvation outside the church. Others will do this, and I have done it in other places. What I am trying to do is to present a related issue. Here is a brief outline of my talk. First, I shall ask you to examine the concept of an intellectual problem and the intellectual climate. Second, I shall identify one of the most common intellectual problems. Third, I shall suggest an approach to the dogma in a way which responds to this difficulty. Evangelism as selling. What I am outlining is a sales technique. One way to be successful in selling is to meet needs and solve problems. And what if the buyer is not aware of his problems? Then you make him aware of his problems and then offer him your solution. Very frequently the buyer, in this case the non-Catholic or the improperly instructed Catholic, is not aware of his defects, which are at least partially caused by the intellectual climate which prevents him from seeing his defect. This is very common, for what is most universal is seldom seen. No matter who first discovered water, it was not a fish. Before I continue, let me certify that regardless of why a man does not see his defects, he is responsible. I am commenting on one cause, an intellectual climate, and not the defect, not the effect, which is damnation. A way of looking at things. Evangelism and doctrine are directly related to virtue. Let me advance a conceptual technique by which you may better understand virtue and its practice. Think of virtue as the middle ground between two opposite and extreme vices. By this I mean that a virtue can be thought of having not one, but two mutually opposing and conflicting opposite vices. The opposite of an opposite is not the value itself. As in other areas, this and in this one, two wrongs do not make a right. By this I mean that negating one extreme vice does not guarantee the corresponding virtue. One should not flee completely from one vice, for to do so will place you into another vice. Flee only so far as the middle ground where virtue is. Allow me to illustrate. Sloth is a vice. It is an excessive lack of proper activity. Yet its extreme opposite is a fanatical busyness which leaves no time for rest or recreation or relaxation. In between sloth and frenzy is a quiet, consistent, prudent fortitude
which pushes us on when we want to quit but holds us back from being rash. This is the virtue. To believe too much is credulousness, a sin. To believe too little is infidelity, a sin. To believe rightly is faith, a virtue. The opposite of hope is despair. The opposite of hope is presumption. Yet the opposite of the presumption is despair. As I suggested, you can think of virtue as this prudent means between two vice-filled extremes. I am not saying that this is the only way to look at and or to analyze virtue and vice. I am saying that this is one way, which is useful for my purpose in this talk tonight. And what is this purpose? Rather, what are my purposes? They are two. Number one, to solve an intellectual problem. Number two, to motivate you, to induce you to spread a dogma of the faith. Next subtitle, the intellectual. Allow me to give a working definition of an intellectual.
An intellectual is he who, feeling called to do so, attempts to frame serious ideas and concepts in words understandable to the men of his times. He tries to make the abstract concrete and relevant. He is frequently a style setter. Like it or not, the intellectual influences us in our language, in the selection of our thought process, in our mental framework, and in what I will call our intellectual landscape. Let me expand on this last term. When a landscaper plans a setting for a house, there are some things which he simply never thinks of using. This is because of the climate of the area. No landscaper even thinks of cactus if he is in New England. He knows of the existence of cactus, but he never thinks of using them, not in cold, snowy New England. In the same sense, we are all influenced by the mental landscape in which we function. We simply do not think of certain things in certain ways. This is because of the time and circumstances in which we live. Let me illustrate. Many of us would die of starvation while surrounded by things we could eat. How many of us would eat the family dog or cat? And how many of us would eat rats or insects? We simply do not think of these things as food, but they are, or at least can be. Our intellectual landscape is set by fashion, the strongest force in human history. And fashion is set by the intellectuals. So if and when you are aware of this fact, you have a better opportunity of being independent of it. And being independent of the fashions of the times in which we live makes us better. It is one of the characteristics of the real Catholic that he is more independent of the prevailing intellectual landscape, at least more than the non-Catholics who are slaves to it. For it is one of the sources of evil, as told to us by St. Paul. It is the world. Whether we like it or not, intellectuals do what I have described. And intellectuals come up with, quote, problems, unquote, which we do not consider problems at all. They think of things which we seldom think about in ways which we never think about. For example, look at the unplanned pregnancy. We see a child. They see a problem which requires a solution. So they advocate abortion as a solution. We advocate no solution, as we saw no problem to begin with. The intellectual defines problems and identifies solutions. This is how they rule the world for Satan. It was an intellectual victory which changed this nation virtually overnight from anti-abortion to pro-abortion. It was because a small number of intellectuals were able to frame the thinking patterns of the nation as to what was a problem and what is an acceptable solution.
It was the intellectual climate which prepared the way for Roe versus Wade.
Recall that easy, legal abortion was available in New York State from the spring of 1970 onward. It was not one court decision that changed things. The intellectuals had already prepared the land and planted the vegetation. The court decision was simply a result of the intellectual landscape. But why am I bringing this up? Why does this matter to you? My point is that, like being adrift on an ocean, we may be moved by currents below the surface which push you around regardless of where you want to go. And you may not be totally aware of these currents because they work invisibly beneath the surface. Let me outline this victory with its undercurrents. Abortion is related to contraception, which holds that man will decide when a child will be conceived, so that it is not much from there to if a child shall live. And both things are based on the concept that man, and not God, decides these things. What I have described is humanism. I shall return to it later. The issue of the proper understanding and the proper explanation and the proper defense of the dogma, no salvation outside the church, is a related issue. The intellectual climate is not prepared. It is difficult to present the dogma. And therefore, those of us who should and would be real Catholics are not united with those of us who are. It is our task to evangelize them. The dogma simplified. Let me present the dogma in a very simple and non-intellectual terms. There is a sign in heaven's gates which reads, "Non-Catholics need not apply." You have an obligation to present this dogma to others. You have to function in the current intellectual climate. Like it or not, now is when you live. You cannot change the climate as you are not an intellectual. You are not even a fashion setter. But also, you are not even fashionable. I have the obligation to make your task easier for you. And one way to do this is to present the dogma to the problem as the reasonable middle ground between two extremes. When I do this, you will be better armed in your contests and in your tasks. I want you to present the matter as similar to the virtue which exists between two extremes. Let me comment first that truth is always an extreme. Truth is never in the middle. It is always on the edge. However, as I stated, your difficulty is that the intellectual climate in which you live and function is one which favors the middle. By presenting the dogma as a reasonable middle ground, you should be able to capitalize on this tendency. It is one in which this tendency to compromise and seek common ground and to be comfortable in the middle is universal and applicable to your task. Remember, truth is not virtue. They're two separate things. The difference between virtue and truth. Before, I mentioned that virtue is a middle ground between two vices. It is. But virtue is not truth. They are two different things. Truth is a pinpoint of crystal clear, diamond hard reality in a world of darkness. Virtue is the concrete right behavior reflected of an abstractive universal given by God to man. Our times tend to see truth as a position between two extremes, which, as I have said, it is not. I know that this is a counterproductive climate for you, but you have to plant cactus in New England. If you wait for global warming to change the climate, then you will be dead before you do anything. You have to act as things are and not as you wish they would be. Thus, you have to be a salesman, for this is what evangelism is. Selling. It is defined as the presentation of the one true faith to a non-believer with the goal of him accepting it as true. As I said, it is selling. And when you sell a product, you sell the point which appeals to the buyer, for you have to get to the person where he is. Again, I would really like it if everyone were independent of the intellectual climate of our times, but we are not. You can do one of two things. One, you can refuse to act because people you encounter do not all act and reason like St. Thomas Aquinas. Two, you can exercise prudence and do what you can to bring truth to others. In other words, you can sit around and wish, or you can get real. In other words, you can do what you're obligated to do, or you can go to hell. And when you get there, you can spend all eternity waiting for things to improve. With all of this in mind, let me get to my main theme. The problem of God and the problem of good. Let me introduce the concept of the problem of God and another problem related to this, the problem of good. I must tell you that I doubt if you will ever encounter anyone who will actually state these problems in so many words. You do not travel in such circles. But this is the type of intellectual foundation which creates the currents which flow under the ocean of our culture and influence our thoughts. Let me quote from one of these intellectuals. He is some guy named Herbert Mueller. He's a jerk Protestant, but then most intellectuals are. He teaches history somewhere. He wrote a book called The Uses of the Past. He's talking about heaven and hell and rewards, etc. He states that the Hindu will find the Catholic concept of the individual soul being eternal as, quote, the plainest example of the overweening pride of Western man, unquote. He then continues, quote, and though it is offset by the doctrine of hell, this may be regarded as an expression of colossal pride. It only magnifies the injustice it's supposed to compensate for by making evil everlasting, absolute, and irredeemable. At best, the principle of divine rewards and punishment is not an ethical principle at all. As Kant pointed out, threats by a superior power may exhort a prudent obedience, but they do not impose a moral obligation. Conduct inspired by hope of reward or punishment is not strictly moral conduct and does not make the heart better. One may therefore doubt even the practical wisdom of the church in maintaining hell. End quote. As an aside, I did not know that the church maintained hell. Did you? If you wonder why you no longer hear sermons about hell, then one reason is writing and thinking like this. The seminaries teach it. The writers who write books like this, which priests read, write it for those priests to read. So your children grow up with no fear of hell, which probably does not exist, practically, that is. And of course, if hell does not exist, then no salvation outside the church has been reduced to a meaningless formula. Humanism. This is the basis of humanism. This is the basis of the good men go to heaven type statements. And what is good? Well, this is the problem. The problem of good. If man responds only to a God who can send him to hell, then, according to the author above, this is not, quote, ethical, unquote. So we get people praising Gandhi and Martin Luther and Martin Luther King Jr. because they did what they did without obvious expectations of reward. But none of these men were good because none of these men was Catholic. And not only is there no salvation outside the church, but there is no goodness either. Not the proper understanding of supernatural goodness, that is, the goodness which can lead to salvation and merit indulgences. If a man gets into heaven simply by being good, good being whatever is fashionable these days, then there is no place for God, none at all. We are all saved by works, that is, good works, and the intellectuals decide what is good, not God. This is one of those extremes I mentioned before. It is humanism. So on one extreme, we have pure humanism. Man, via his culture, which is formed by the intellectuals, determines what is good or bad, and then allows all good men into heaven. The most clear formulation of this is given by that most intellectual of people, the modern rabbinic Jew. He holds, quote, all ethical monotheists will share in eternal life, unquote. What is ethical? What is eternal life? Is it heaven? They do not say. They're too busy funding the ACLU to attack the church. But why should they say? Human styles and fashions change. So why be fixed in some eternal, unchanging set of ethical principles? Please, the intellectual would say, do not bring in such medieval concepts. Then people used to believe in demons and angels. Those people went on crusades. We are so much more advanced now. We have progressed beyond that. Today, the intellectual accepts and advocates humanism. This is the replacement of God with man. In its modern form, it is a direct result of that undersea current of Protestantism. Let me quote again from that author. And he was commenting on an act by a pope which was intended to revive a greater emphasis on the dangers of hell. Here's the quote. This, again, illustrates the tendency of organized religion to lag behind moral as well as intellectual progress. End quote. In the next quote, he recurs to Protestantism and the effect of its rebellion. And be aware, what he writes as a compliment. Quote. In time, there, the Protestants' implicit principle of spiritual freedom made clear the intellectual impossibility of achieving uniformity in belief and the moral evil of enforcing it. This principle has kept all the varieties of Protestantism as essentially anti-Catholic. It has made for the growth of self-respect and self-reliance, gradually transforming a blind or abject faith in God into an active faith in man. Ultimately, it made an incalculable contribution to the cause of democracy. End quote. Allow me to specify what this problem of humanism is by asking a key question. Within the context of humanism, What is the relationship between good and salvation? If it is only good works, if the rabbinic Jew is to be believed, then there is no place for God. Why do we need a God if I can get to heaven by my own efforts, based on my own judgments, formed by my own intellectuals? In such a case, and it is extreme, there is no use for the incarnation and none for the cross. So logically, our Lord becomes, quote, a good man, a great teacher, an exceptional personality, unquote. All those phrases used to describe the two Luthers and Gandhi. You see, I hope, how the intellectual foundation creates blasphemy. When man creates eternal values, God dies. That is what was meant by that cute 1960s phrase, God is dead. It led to God's first chosen people, the intellectual Jews, holding his funeral. But humanism is not the only extreme which denies the true nature of man's salvation. The other extreme denies that good, also denies that good and salvation are related, and yet that salvation takes place for some and not for others. It is the original Lutheran view, that of unconditional predestination. Man is tossed into hell or forced by God into heaven willy-nilly. You may hear this from some fundamentalist, but it was no longer fashionable to state it. It has gone underground and had become an under-the-surface current. It is now expressed as once saved, always saved. Again, there can be no use for the cross because man is going to go where he is going to go regardless of what our Lord did or did not do. Nothing changes the eternal fate, hell or heaven, regardless of belief or works or anything. Once man is saved, he can commit any sin and God can do nothing. God cannot decide who gets into heaven. Some are saved regardless of their worthiness to be saved. God has nothing to do with it, according to Luther. No man is good, and none can be considered worthy of salvation. Even God cannot make it so. So God ignores his own criteria of sin and or virtue, for it is God who decides such things, even for Luther in their system. But something else, something beyond and above God, decides who gets into heaven. This is the same view as those ancient Greeks who professed a fate so powerful that even the gods could not alter it. The two extremes. These are the two extremes. One, it does not matter what man believes. And two, it only matters that you believe. This may not seem obvious, so let me explain it briefly. The first is the predestination, the eternal assurance of salvation, which is once saved means always saved. God himself cannot keep you out of heaven.
Please turn over to side two at this time. Thank you. This is Arm Tape T56, Cactus in New England, side two. The talk continues.
The two extremes. These are the two extremes. One, it does not matter what man believes. And two, it only matters that you believe. This may not seem obvious, so let me explain it briefly. The first is the predestination, the eternal assurance of salvation, which is once saved means always saved. God himself cannot keep you out of heaven. The second is the humanist approach, which seems to be all works, but is actually all and only faith. This is because the works which get you into heaven, in this view, are determined by a purely human value system.
It is based on, quote, niceness and politeness, etc.
All that matters here is that man believes in man as God. All that matters is that man believes that man can and does determine what values matter, and that he can change them as he sees fit. And so all that matters is that man be true to himself. In this system, anything can be defended if it is based on a sincere belief in man as God. And it is the essence of Protestantism, which holds that it does not matter what one believes, but that only one does believe in his own belief. Follow what happens from this, as this undercurrent seeps into the minds of the so-called Catholic intellectuals. Before I do, let me summarize again the two extreme positions. One as a system in which God is not enough, fate, does the saving. The other has a system in which there is not enough God. Man has to take up the slack and determine the criteria for salvation. One has no standard, and the other has a purely human standard. The result of Catholic intellectualism. This is the effect of these extremes on Catholic theology. Any man can sneak into heaven, no matter what he believes, as long as he is invincibly ignorant. Any belief is as good as any other. So as a result, any act is as good as any other. In the first system, the once saved, always saved system, there is no place for God. Or to put it slightly differently, God has nothing to do but to take your ticket as you enter heaven. In the second system, humanism, man makes himself into a god and pushes by God into heaven by his own authority and right and power. These are the two extremes. This is the double-pronged problem which confronts you. Now that I have detailed the problem, let me briefly outline a solution. The dogmatic solution. There has to be a God part in our salvation, lest God have nothing to do with us getting into heaven. There has to be a man part in our salvation, lest we be saved against our wills, or we have no wills at all. The man part is our response to God and God's revealed truth. But this response is, in part, good works, feed the hungry, etc. But there is more. There has to be more. To paraphrase our Lord, do not the rabbinic Jews do as much? We have to be more than doers, because otherwise we are only humanistic types, that is, doing what we believe to be right. This is where faith, doctrinal, dogmatic faith, comes in. God decrees some unchangeable truths. They are expressed in some simple declarative sentences and simple titles. For example, the Immaculate Conception. Man cannot modify them, nor add to them, nor claim them for himself. It is simply a matter of a God-imposed system of truths. Man either accepts them all entirely as they are, without modification, without qualification, or he rejects not only the message, but the messenger, who is our Lord. This is the God part. This is what God requires of us. This is the thing, the quality, which separates us from the rest of the world. It is this God-originated truth. Man cannot invent it, nor take credit for it. We cannot be saved by faith alone, for we have to do something. But we cannot be saved by works alone, for we have to have the part which only God can provide, which is these revealed, unchanging truths which comprise the Catholic belief system. And so, the conclusion must be, if God has a part in our salvation, then we must adhere completely and entirely to a dogmatic doctrinal faith. And if man has a part in his salvation, then he must, among other things, affirm this doctrinal dogmatic faith. And this, along with water baptism, defines a Catholic. And this is why only a Catholic can get into heaven. That is to say, there is no salvation outside the Church. As the Athanasian Creed pronounces, he who wishes to be saved must first hold complete and entire the Catholic faith. Again, this position is the virtuous middle ground between two vital extremes. It is the reasonable middle. It is the solution to the problem. It is the answer to the intellectuals. It has a God part and a man part. And the God part is unchanging and uncompromising truth. The man part is what we do after accepting this truth. It is a middle ground between fate does everything and man does everything. Present it this way. My exhortation. You have to fight against the spirit of the times. You have to plant cactus in New England and convince others that it can and will grow and flourish. I know that this is not the normal thing to do or to say. It is beyond normal human abilities. But we are not called to be normal, but to function in the supernatural level empowered by grace. For with God, everything and anything is possible, including flowering cactus in New England. It will be a fight, but it can be done. And as I hope that you now understand this to be the case, I also hope that you are now motivated to spread, explain, and defend it among those whom God will place in your path. I hope that you are buoyed up in that ocean in which we move by hope and confidence. I hope that you have had an impediment removed. Good fighting. Thank you. God bless. Again, I'll answer questions, but I also think it's approximately 10 minutes to 10, and I think if anybody wants to leave, I will take no offense at it, but I will answer questions on anything I've said, who anybody has any. No? Remember, you're not allowed. Oh, yes, hand back there.
When you spoke earlier about the not being moral, the Protestant said it was not moral to do things for a benefit, for some good. So, for example, someone said Mother Teresa was not really moral because she only did it because she hoped in an eternal reward. How would you...
Okay, the question was, what's my astrological sign? I'm a Sagittarius. Okay. No. The question was, related to what I said, can not someone attack Mother Teresa on the concept that she did not do things for rewards? She did things out of essentially humanistic spirit to comfort her fellow man. If that was her motive, she's in hell. Because remember, if you do that, all you care about is man. If God doesn't come first in every moral decision you made, you committed a sin, a horrible, terrible sin. Now, that does not mean to say that every single moment of your life you have to keep in mind I'm getting indulgences for this, my state of grace, and it's cutting me down the time in purgatory, or I'm helping my mother out who's in purgatory, I hope. I'm not saying you have to do that every single moment of your life. But I do say that at certain points in your life, like maybe every single morning, you better dedicate every single good thing you do for the glory of God. He matters. People don't. And yes, if Mother Teresa picked those people up out of an act of simple human compassion, she's in hell because she knew better. She had to pick those people up because, number two, they represented God because we're supposed to see Christ in everyone. But number one, for the glory of God, a blind, abject, slave-like submission to the rules that God has imposed on us, no questions asked, follow blindly, and if he tells you like Abraham to cut the throat of your son, you do it. Because it's a good thing if God tells you to cut the throat of your son. You have to have a faith like that or you will be doomed. Because it is only from a faith like that that any good work can come. And it's exactly the point. I'm sure Martin Luther, so they say, was actually good to his children. And I'm sure Martin Luther King actually did some things which we would probably consider good if done by a person in the state of grace. But they weren't in the state of grace, as best we can tell. Neither did Gandhi. They did things because of pure human motivation. And pure human motivation is making one's belly into a god condemned by the specific writings of St. Paul. You never do anything because it makes you feel good. We're talking about religious now. I'm not talking about like watching a football game or something. You do something because God says so, and then if you're lucky, like St. Francis, you'll find that it makes you happy too. That's one of God's con acts. He tells you got to do this really tough stuff, and then you find that it's actually joyful. But the commitment comes first. It's very much like I'll just make one quick point because I think it's a metaphorical story from the medieval times. But there used to be these stories about knights who would they came under the obligation to an ugly woman, and the ugly woman would say, "Here's the deal. I can be ugly for 12 hours a day, and the other 12 hours I'm going to be beautiful. I can be beautiful outside in public when we're with everybody else, or I can be beautiful when we're alone. We're married, and you can make love to a beautiful woman, or you have to make love to a terrible hag. What do you want?" So the man says, "Because I want you to be pleased. I want you to be beautiful when you're in public with everybody else, so people will admire you and you'll feel better." And she says, "The spell's broken. I'm beautiful all the time." That's God's con act. That's God's tricks. It looks like it's tough. Come and take my yoke on your shoulder. It looks burdensome, but it's light. The point is, God simply has to come first. Period. End of discussion. And the only reason you actually help the beggar is because God says so. any other motive which excludes that makes that otherwise wonderful act one of evil. Did I answer your question?
Except that supposed person is not doing it for the glory of God, but simply he doesn't want to go to hell.
That, in my opinion, is a sufficient thing, but understanding the glory of God is that you get to heaven. Oh, the question was, what if you're doing it only to avoid hell? That's a sufficient thing, because the glory of God is that you get to heaven. That would glorify his plan for your salvation. If you cooperate with that and you go to heaven, you've done what you're supposed to do. So avoiding sin is a good enough motivation, if you're not pure enough, and I don't know if any of them are, to actually do something for God alone. Okay, does that answer your question? Okay, thank you. You read it very well. I wrote it out for you. Go ahead. Did you get my question?
Okay. I just want to add to that. I was with my daughter today, and she was a sister of charity with Mother Teresa. And she knows that Mother Teresa carries water with her. Nobody, and she cured them, or helped them, and she baptized them.
Okay, the gentleman just passed on a story in which he said that, according to his daughter, Mother Teresa also was concerned about their spiritual welfare and apparently tried to baptize these people. So the point is, assuming this is true, and there's no reason to doubt it, that therefore she was concerned about their spiritual welfare, perhaps even more than their physical welfare, which means she was more in accord with God's plan. It's obviously much better to baptize someone than to keep them alive by food. Given the choice between the two, okay, always walk over to the starving person to baptize the person who needs to be baptized and let the starving person die. We have to put God first. It doesn't matter, you know, again, an analogy I use all the time. We're told to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, but you know, everybody's going to die. So why are you giving food to a dead person? You know, we're all going to die, so why are you bothering to feed someone who's going to die? Well, because God says so. End of discussion. Thank you very much. You want to be a theologian. You start at that point and then add to it, but you never take away from there. Okay, any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
I want to plant this cactus in the wing of
yes.
Evangelize to a Protestant. This Protestant wants to become a Catholic. Okay, is this Protestant going to find salvation in the Novus Ordo Missae or the traditional Latin?
He won't find it in either. He finds it in... Oh, the question was, in essence, this. If he deals with a Protestant and the Protestant consents to come into the church, where will he find salvation? Will he find it in the Novus Ordo, or will he find it in... Did you say traditional?
Well, the traditional...
Traditional Tridentine rite. He won't find it in either. You don't find salvation in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. You find salvation in the cross. The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, properly offered, is a maintenance method of sustaining your salvation.
What is the proper Mass, or are they both proper?
I do not consider myself an expert on this. My position is simply this. I believe that a Novus Ordo Mass can be valid, and so therefore I do not oppose people going to them. I prefer in all ways whatsoever, there's absolutely no comparison to Tridentine rite. But my opinion is, and I freely say I'm not an expert on this is not my area of expertise, that a Novus Ordo Mass may be valid. But the point is, no holy sacrifice of the Mass, no matter how well offered, saves a human being. You're saved by baptism and being in a state of grace when you die, proper judgment. If you miss your Sunday obligation, you lose that status. So the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass is a maintenance thing. It's very much like visiting a chiropractor to have your spine adjusted. This doesn't make you healthy. It may keep you healthy and sustain you healthy. But what makes you healthy is that your body is already functioning in a proper way to resist disease and
yeah, well, let's get the trip with salvation. Are you saying that one Mass is as good as the other?
I'm saying I prefer the Tridentine rite. What I'm saying is, I think the word good is very difficult in this case, because I'm not really sure what it means. If they're both valid masses, if they're both valid holy sacrifices of the Mass, and they're both offered by a valid priest for the valid purpose, then I would say one is better in the sense of one is the rubrics and the behavior of the priest is better. But I would much rather a reverent Novus Ordo priest rather than a sloppy Tridentine priest. Everything else being equal, there is no comparison that the Tridentine rite is superior. That's the best I can answer. But I don't know if anything ever exists where everything else is equal. That's a hypothetical question, and that's the best answer I can give. Any other questions? Okay, I guess that's it. Oh, sure, I'm sorry.
Could you give us a practical application that identifying the problem, say you're talking to a Protestant, identifying the problem and moving to a...
No, I was trying to explain that the intellectual problems, which Protestants really are, now you may think of them as jerks, and they really are, but they're almost all intellectuals. They spend a great deal of time thinking about things they shouldn't think about and trying to put it into complex terms to confuse you. Tomorrow I'm going to give a talk and an example of a Catholic liberal who will use words. I'll play tapes and then I will explain to you what you should have, what you think you heard and what you really didn't hear. What you do with a Protestant is very simple, ultimately. Focus everything around the following question, but don't ask this question. What is the value of truth? The reason you don't ask that question is he's an intellectual. He'll talk for the next 3 days and you'll die of starvation. Instead, but you think that question, and what you do is say something like this. Can I be saved if I do not have a relationship with the Lord and Savior based on doctrinal truth? Now, that's a question that requires a yes or no answer. That's a tough question, because if he says, yes, you can be saved without it, then what he's saying is everything our Lord taught is utterly useless, utterly useless. If he says, yes, you need it, then he's on the road to Rome. Why? Because you need an infallible guide to tell you what it is. Now, he may claim he's an infallible guide. Some of them will. You can sort of twist them into this if you want to have games, and I do it all the time. But the point is, you get him to say he's infallible, get him to say he isn't, then what you do is very simple. You bet your salvation right then and there. You say, I'll call on my God, you call on your God. The first one of us that falters goes into the other guy's church. What do you say? Now, when you're willing to do that, you're a real Catholic and you got a chance of heaven, okay? Now, when you're not willing to do that, you know, all you are is a Catholic atheist. You're saying, oh yeah, God exists up there, but he isn't going to put the words in my mouth. Oh no, I would never be so presumptuous. Oh, I know he promised it 18, 19 times in the Gospels, but, you know, those are translations. We don't really believe God exists. Well, I do this all the time. When I debate, I say very simply, you show me one thing wrong with the faith that I can't show you from a King James Version of the Bible right here, right now, no prep, and I'll leave the Church of Rome right now. I do this on the air when I'm on radio shows. People call, I don't know what they're going to call. Any question off the top of my head, always give the right answer, never fail. Why? I got faith. God uses me. He talks through my mouth. No big deal. God promised it. I mean, what do you think? You think the Blessed Mother's going to let me down? Huh? When I'm defending her son? Come on, get off of it. So the point is, what you do is push him to that point, if you're willing to do it. And then say, you really don't believe in your God, do you? And if you really don't believe in your God, aren't you nothing but a humanist who says it doesn't matter what you believe? Truth doesn't matter. You can say whatever you want. You're an atheist. How could you call yourself a Protestant? That's a starting point. Now, you'll probably get up and walk out, or you'll get angry, or you'll change the subject. But if you can stay on the subject there, you're going to get him to one of two things. He's going to be much more firmly committed to go to hell. He won't go simply by accident, which is his way now, negligence. He's going to be marching strongly under the banners of Satan. Or, at one out of maybe 10,000 times, he's going to start turning around and coming to Rome. But again, to summarize, think, what's the value of truth? Ask a variation of that question that has to be answered yes or no. Can you be saved in your church if your church teaches error? Or, can you be saved in your church if you are following an antichrist? I'll tell you what I mean by that. I dealt with a Protestant minister the last couple of days. And I when I found out he was a minister, I didn't know it. I was in a recreational thing with him. And I said, okay, I have to do this because my conscience will bother me. I have to invite you in the Church of Rome or you'll go to hell. And he says, oh yeah, why? And I said, because that's the only place. I say Church of Rome because they find it an offensive term. Say Catholic, sometimes they'll say they're Catholics and you'll be deluded. Always say Church of Rome. You have to be a papist in order to get into heaven. That's a good one too. So the point is, or a Romanist, okay? So what you say is, otherwise you'll be damned. Oh, I don't see that. I said, well, I'll explain to you if you want to. So he asked me a bunch of questions, the vague types. Well, do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Well, sure I do. Well, do you believe that he came to save man? Yes, of course. Do you believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead? Yes, of course. Well, we really believe on the basics. I said, no, you don't, because one of us is following an antichrist. What? I said, the Christ that you say died on the cross was not born of a perpetual virgin. The Christ I say was born on the cross was. One of us is following, in the truest sense of the word, an antichrist. Now, if you want to get one of my Bible guides, you then show them in the first chapter of John that it points out that any spirit that denies that our Lord is come in the flesh, not has, is, present tense, real presence, talking about the holy sacrifice of the Mass, is from the devil, is the spirit of the antichrist. And point out that's his spirit because he denies the real presence. Now you've got a situation where he's got... He won't confront the truth. But now, when you stand in front of the judgment seat, You can say you took expert advice from the best ornithologist evangelist in this country, and you deserve a whole lot of time off in purgatory for that. Or a cooler place in hell. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions? If not, we'll let you go. Okay, I thank you again.
Father Charles is going to...
Vin Lewis back here again, so to speak, live. You will have noticed, of course, while listening to the tape, that at various points I had to over-record, dub, I guess would be the proper word, the remarks, because they were lost because of some technical difficulty. Hope that didn't distract you. And, of course, you notice that the quality of the tape in the beginning, the first couple of minutes, was not equal to the quality in the rest of the talk. Once again, live recordings carry with them the probability of such difficulties. Allow me to fill the rest of this tape with what I hope are some additional relevant comments. And I'd like to give a general rule. When you are attempting to analyze or examine any issue theologically, you should place God within the context and the examination and the analysis, at least somewhere. I know this sounds sort of silly, and primarily because it is so self-evident, but if you listen to most theological conversations, including those which are offered by those who claim to be Catholic, you will find that it is rare that God is mentioned at all. And when he is mentioned, he is usually mentioned as an impersonal force, an environment, something that's in the background, as one of the Protestant quote-unquote theologians said, ground of our being. But of course, none of this is the proper way to think of God. He is more than a force, or the creative force, or the ground of our being. He is a personal God, which means he gets involved in our lives, our activities, etc. And remember that theology starts with the, which is Greek, of course, for God, and is the study of God by man, not necessarily the study of man's views of God by man. And I consider this an important distinction. So let me give two general rules here in an either-or format. When you deal with a theological issue, or situation, or position, or presentation, or analysis, etc., either start with God or start with man. But, notice I use the word start, if you start with God and his attributes, once this is established as the immovable, unchangeable, irrefutable, infallible, inerrant basis for the truth upon which you will build, then, and only then, proceed to man and man's relations to God, or man's relation to his fellow man in terms of these attributes of God. So in other words, start with the nature of man, the creator. Correction. Start with the nature of God, the creator, and then move to the creatures or the creation. Now, I presented this, of course, as an either-or. That is your first general rule. The second general rule, or the second variation of this, is the or part. Or, start with man and move towards God. By this I mean start with man and man's defects and his fallen nature and his need for repentance and reform and grace, in other words, his need for God, and then move to God and arrive at God and his attributes as the ultimate irreformable conclusion of your analysis, position, argument, etc. So what I am saying is, if you start with God, build that foundation in such a way that it cannot be varied, modified, adapted, etc., and move from that immovable foundation to man, or start with man
and his defects and arrive at the irrefutable, unmovable conclusion of God. By definition, an analysis or an examination or a position or a presentation in a theological manner must involve progress because it does involve parts presented in a sequence. And all I am really saying here is try to organize the sequence in a rational fashion that moves from God to man or from man to God. So either start with God or end with God, or if you can do it, do both. And I hope you understand that this is what I attempted to do in my talk, and I hope you appreciated my efforts, learned from them, and I hope that you believe that I succeeded in doing what I attempted to do. That's really about it. I would simply say, as I usually do, additional copies of this tape are available from All Roads Ministry, 55 Palin Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Also, you may wish to obtain the other tapes from the other speakers that were who gave talks at this St. Benedict's Conference. To do that, you simply contact St. Benedict Center, and if you don't have their address, contact me and I'll give it to you. Thanks for listening. God bless.